There's a lovely French word which describes a particular attitude in a culture or an individual, and it is ennui. And what it means is a feeling of weariness and disaffection. And somehow ennui sounds like the experience of it. It's almost as French as the shrug of a Frenchman's shoulders or as common as a teenager. Ennui is the feeling that you have when you're stuck in front of the TV with nothing else to do and there are 300 channels and the best thing that you can find is Magnum PI reruns. That's the feeling that you have when that happens. Or it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, you're stuck in the airport, your cell phone battery is dead, and the detective novel that you have with you has been read 3 times. And it's this sense of boredom and tiredness, and you don't even really have the energy to get up and do anything about it. Have you ever had that experience? Ennui. It's just tiring and wearisome and you're discouraged and you're dissatisfied. Ennui is what defines the life of listless artists, and it's the refugees of hippies and hipsters and rebels without a cause. And I think too often it is the cause of midlife crises and divorces. It's what destroyed the nobility in France just before the French Revolution. It's what caused communism finally to collapse in Russia. I personally think that ennui is probably one of the greatest forces in popularizing most of the new philosophies and theological systems. It's boredom, weariness, and dissatisfaction with what you have. And God comes to us this morning in our passage, and he asks us, are you bored of me? Are you weary of me? And he is asking this of the nation of Israel, not merely asking, but actually accusing them in about 700 BC. And so let's open our Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. And let's consider this question. Are we weary with God? So this is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. You'll find it on page 604 of the Red Bibles in front of you. God says to the nation of Israel, "Yet you do not call upon me, O Jacob, for you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." So God comes to the nation of Israel, and he finds within them the reason for their lack of prayer. And that is that they are weary of him. "Yet you do not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel." So the nation of Israel is tired of God. He makes them weary and dissatisfied. They haven't completely rejected him, but they seem to lack energy even for that. Instead, they've become careless in their worship. And so God says to them in verse 24 and following, "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense." Now, we know that the Lord is using irony here, if not sarcasm, because of the words of Isaiah 1, 11 through 12. Remember, this is the way the book of Isaiah opens up. God says to them, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-bred beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts?" So when God says, "I haven't wearied you with these things, I haven't made you tired with these things," he's not talking about dumping the ceremonial law, but rather what he's saying is that the nation of Israel, in our terms, is showing up at church. They are tithing. They're taking the Lord's Supper, they're participating in worship, but they're doing these things in a half-hearted way. They have God fatigue. And so as they worship, they're unable to fully commit, and they're lacking even the strength to rebel. Now, outside of church, outside of going to temple, outside of going to synagogue and studying God's word, they're enjoying their small sins, but they're simultaneously accepting the security of church attendance. And listen to what God says to them and what he says to us. If we are weary of God, but you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. God says, if you're tired of me, guess what? I'm tired of your sin. Now, the person who continues in this attitude of being weary with God is described in verse 28, or what God will do to him. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So the people who decline into ennui, these people who are weary and dissatisfied with God, he will cut off. And they will be deprived of the promises of God. My Christian friends, I ask you this morning as you're here, are you weary of God? Are you at this point in your life? Have the things of God grown very dull and the Lord's table lacks luster? You listen to sermons, but what you're really thinking about is whether or not there's going to be a line at the restaurant. Or how you're going to get out of church early next Sunday night so that you can go and watch the Super Bowl. Does God not excite you? Are you weary and tired of God? Children of the church, this is also a question for you. You know, you've heard all the Bible stories, you've memorized all of the Awana verses, but it's mom and dad who drag you to church. You're not coming to church because you're excited to hear about God and because you love God, but you're thinking about something else right now. Are you weary of God? Now, I think that if we're all honest, we do become tired of God. And if we are tired of God, he wants us to remember what makes him tired. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So if you're like me and you became a Christian as a young person, I was about 5 years old. I'm 43 years old now. And so the first time that I recognized that I was sinning against God by dishonoring my parents was probably about 20 minutes after I became a Christian. And I continue to struggle with it even now. I want you to think about the first time you realized that it was a sin to lie, and then the last time you actually lied. This weariness that God has, this thing that God hates, the thing that bores him is our sin. And it's a special kind of boredom. It's the sort of boredom that comes on a police officer the 12th time he's arrested the same person for the exact same thing. It's the tiredness of someone who has a spouse who's a drunkard and they come home again drunk. After they've promised over and over again that they're not going to do it. This is the weariness that God has of our sin. It's the heavy weight of the parent who has a wayward child. And again, please understand, the issue is not that God is wearied by our sins because he can't do anything about it. Rather, the problem is that God is wearied by the repetition of our sin and our lack of excitement about the things that he has done for us. And God offers part of the cure in verse 25, chapter 43. Look there with me. God comes to us and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And so what God says to us, if we are weary of God, remember him. Think about God. He says, let us argue together. God invites us to argue with him because he knows he can win. God says, you're bored? You're weary? You're tired? Come argue with me. Come, let's think about this together. Let's talk. God says, we are the transgressors. We are the rebels. And who is he? The gracious king. I am he who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sin. God comes to us and he says, you're tired of me. Try remembering your sin for a minute. I've forgotten them. But you need to remember them. God adds to his argument. He says, all of our earthly fathers are sinners. Our father Adam sinned. Our father Abraham sinned. Our father David sinned. If you are a father here this morning, you have sinned. Beyond this, every priest, every mediator, every person that we can bring to stand before God for us has rebelled against him. They're all sinners. God wants us to be excited by the fact that we got nothing. In fact, we have something worse than that. We don't have merits, we have demerits. Our fathers have sinned. Our mediators have sinned. We have no godly heritage in our sin. We stand before God in our sins and hear the words, behold, you are a dead man. You have sinned. Your mother has sinned. Your father has sinned. We are forsaken in our sins. And then God wants us to also remember, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Wouldn't it be lovely? Christian friends, wouldn't it be lovely if when we remembered our sins, that we did not remember the joy of our sins, but rather remembered the fact that God had blotted them out and the means by which God blotted them out through Christ. Because God has forgotten our sins at great cost to himself. And so what God is telling us is that the life of the Christian, the animation and the vigor of our life comes to us because God saves us. God sends us a sinless father promised in Isaiah 9:6. Do you remember those words? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God gives us an everlasting father who will never sin. He gives us an everlasting mediator who will never sin, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the second Adam. Our father Adam sinned. Jesus did not. Our grandmothers and our brothers and sisters in Christ who pray for us have sinned, but Christ did not. The Old Testament priests and the New Testament pastors all sinned. Yet Christ came and paid for our sins, and he satisfied the wrath of God for our sin. And so God can forget our sins. And God wants this to invigorate us and to enliven us and to animate our Christian life. So that if you're here this morning and you're weary of God and you're tired of God, you're thinking about something besides the Word of God and the work that Christ has done for you, God wants you to recognize what it is that he has done for you and what would happen if he had not done it for you, and that it is this then that should astound us. It is this that should draw us out of the doldrums. You see, when we come to church on Sunday morning, we should be like a poor relative who has come and he's listening to the reading of a will. I don't know if you've ever listened to a will or if you've ever read one, but there's a whole bunch of really boring legalese and it goes on for about 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden, the person reading the will says your name. And the moment that your name is said during the reading of the will, your ears should perk up because this is when you get the good stuff. And what is supposed to happen when we come to church is that there might be formalities and legalese and all kinds of things on top of it, but there should also be that message from God that God has given us his son. We're supposed to hear, Noel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jonathan, you're supposed to perk up. We're supposed to perk up at this point right here because God sent his son. And his son died and paid for our sins so that if we believe, our sins are forgotten. And the only time that God brings up our sins is to remind us about how excited we should be about our salvation. And so God comes to us this morning and he says, are you weary? Have you forgotten what I've done for you? Have you forgotten that I don't remember your sin because of what Christ did for you? Now, in our passage, as we continue to work into chapter 44, God warns us of what happens when weariness not only becomes weariness, but the person falls asleep. You see, the danger of being weary in church, the danger of being weary in life spiritually, is that weariness might culminate in sleep. And if you sleep, it means that you're not saved. If you sleep, the words, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling, will be applied to you. And you will be cut off. And again, those who are cut off are not those who are merely weary. We all grow tired in our sin. But rather those who fall asleep. And Isaiah tells us what happens. And so turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. 44, verse 9. I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 20. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor hear, for they have been put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You see, the danger of being weary is that you will fall asleep. And when we fall asleep, we begin to dream. And when we dream, we begin to manufacture idols. We essentially fall out of reality. Or as verse 20 puts it, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The professed believer who constructs idols and the non-believer holds a lie in his right hand. And part of God's most terrifying punishment for self-deception is that those who create lies believe them. I mean, that was sort of the horrifying thing about the Nazis, right? They actually believed that they could take over the whole world. And the whole world got together and disproved their belief by destroying them. You see, the person who believes a lie, the person who has constructed an idol and called it its God, he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? We read the same thing in verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. You see, the problem with self-deception, the problem with believing lies, is that you cannot deliver yourself from them without first having believed the truth. I want you to imagine a prospector who is out alone and he's panning for gold and he's found all sorts of golden colored mineral, except he doesn't know that it's pyrite. He doesn't know what it is, which is what's called fool's gold. Now, while he's all by himself, he's really excited. He thinks he has millions and millions of dollars. But the problem of being a fool, the problem of believing something untrue, is that he can't tell the difference between gold and fake gold. He will only learn that he has fool's gold if he goes to a judgment seat. So I want you to imagine, the prospector comes before the gold person, the guy who exchanges gold for cash, and he hands him all of his pyrite, and he wants it to be put onto the balance. But the expert in gold won't even put it on the balance. This isn't gold. This is pyrite. You have nothing. Go away until you come back with gold. And so the foolish prospector learns that he has nothing because he has believed a lie, because he's been foolish. It's the exact same when we construct the idols. Look with me to verse 9 of chapter 44. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither sees nor know, and they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. So we idol makers not only make idols, but what do? We collect around ourselves people who are just as foolish as ourselves, and we're all blind together. And then we all become very excited about the idols, but this doesn't make them powerful. What God is telling us is that all of humanity turned against God does not change the fabric of reality. Millions and millions of people disbelieving the word of God does not mean that the word of God is not true. And there will be a time when man will come forward before God and they will present whatever it is they have to him. And he will tell them that these things are worthless. They are nothing. Now, friends, we mustn't think of idolatry as merely the constructions of statues to worship. Physical idolatry, ceremonial idolatry, is a symptom of heart idolatry. And what heart idolatry is to construct an explanation of divine things that contradicts God's revelation of himself in the Bible. So the symptom, the physical symptom of idol worship is the building of the statue and the bowing down to it. But prior to that, there is this construction of reality that allows this to make sense. There's the holding the lie in your right hand that allows you to believe that this is somehow appropriate. So think carefully on these words. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Because human beings are created by God, our value, our honor, and our glory is drawn from recognizing God as God. And the more that we make of God as the greatest, the greater we become. But we devalue ourselves, we plunge ourselves into madness if we think that God is less than he is. The less that we think of God, the less we become. The more that we claim for ourselves that is untrue, the less that we become. And so there are wonderful things that come to me because I'm the pastor of Andover Baptist Church. I'm invited to a prayer breakfast in Linthicum, and there'll be a nice meal, and all kinds of wonderful things flow to me because I am the pastor of Andover Baptist Church. But if I claim to be the president of the United States, it becomes unreal. And instead of good things flowing to me because I'm claiming something true, bad things start coming to me because I'm claiming something untrue. And it's exactly the same with God. The greater that we make God, the greater that we become. And when we use our God-given intelligence to craft a tool, in the parable that Isaiah gives us, or in the description that Isaiah gives us, he speaks of a cutting tool for wood. But there are other tools. We can create a philosophical system that rejects God. We can create a particle accelerator. And then if we then use this tool To explain away God or to disobey God, we become nothing, and the things that we delight in are valueless. And the reason for this is that no one can create something greater than himself, not even God. God cannot create someone greater than himself, and neither can we. And listen to how Isaiah argues this in verses 12 to 13. He's talking about the idol maker. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. You see, the best thing that humanity can do is create something like us. If the highest thing that we can think of is us, we make idols. And how do we make them? We make them into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, and then what do? We put them in houses. Why? Because they're no greater than we are. And we comfort ourselves with our idols, and they comfort us because they are like us, but they are powerful. And in so doing, we become less. We worship and believe our own creation. Look with me to verse 19. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned on the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination, shall fall down before a block of wood. And so the pagan never asks why their God is pleased by glittering paint and stone and wood. The Muslim never asks how an absolutely unified Allah can speak. The secular evolutionist never says something like this. If the universe is unintelligent, purposeless, and controlled by necessity, then I, as a necessary product of the universe, am also unintelligent, purposeless, and controlled by necessity. Do you see how it works? You can't put more into the equation than there already is. If we are a product of the universe and the universe is purposeless and unintelligent, it means that we are purposeless and unintelligent. This is how it works. You can't create something greater than yourself. You can only create something less than yourself. Now, friends, think on this before adopting one of the isms or their conclusions that contradict the Bible. To believe things contrary to the Bible makes you less. It robs you of your honor. It robs you of the glory that you have. And the more consistently that you believe lies, the more we decline. Because our value flows to us from God. Now, all of our creations, communism and Freudianism, Hinduism, Wicca, perversions of Christianity, and so forth, make us less than we are. And from God's perspective, they're at best foolish and at worst self-destructive. They destroy us. And what God tells us is that there will be a day when all of humanity will stand before God and we will explain our idols. And those who trust in lies, according to verse 11 and 14, 11 of 44, shall be terrified and they shall be put to shame together. Everyone who takes a lie to heart will go to hell. Or as verse 20 has it, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So that salvation from having fallen asleep and blinding ourselves and giving our minds over to lies cannot be found in ourselves. Well, if that's the case, if we believe the lie, if we have turned ourselves over to the lie, how is it that we can be saved? Well, look back with me to verse 1 of chapter 44. I'm going to read down to verse 8, and then we're going to skip the section about idols, and we'll allow Isaiah to conclude his argument in verse 23. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, who I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, the name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witness. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I formed you. You are my servants. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. O sing, heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth in singing, O mountains, O forests and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. And so what God says to us is that while we're all running around busy forming idols, what is God doing? God is forming and saving a people. So that verse 2 says, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. God makes his people. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your sins, transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So that the work of salvation that comes to us comes because while we're out busy forming idols, God is forming a people. God is busy saving. In our passage, he speaks much of the biological children of Abraham, but there is room here for the Gentiles. Listen again to verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and the name himself by the name of Israel. And then come back into verse 23. O sing, heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Well, this is speaking most closely of the salvation of national Israel and of the biological children of Abraham. There is room here for the salvation of the Gentiles. The promise is that God will pour water onto a dead ground, and in so doing will send his Spirit and to save a people. Or as we read in Galatians 3 from the Apostle Paul, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promised Spirit comes through the nation of Israel. And the bounty of God's salvation goes far beyond the genetic children of Abraham. But it goes out to a dry and thirsty land and it saves. So God saves Jew and Gentile alike, and God is forming a people. And this makes it possible for the biological sons of Abraham and the Gentiles to write on his hand the Lord and to name himself by the name of Israel. Part of the responsibility that we have as Christians is to name ourselves after God and to love him for his salvation. Now, the great sign of the Spirit's work is faith. And it's faith's first work to return to God. Faith returns to God in repentance and remembrance that God has redeemed us. And God tells us, return to me. Faith looks to God because faith believes that we have sinned, but that God has redeemed us in Christ. Faith proclaims that the Lord has forgotten our sins, and in belief we look to the Spirit for our salvation. And Christian parents, there is great comfort and instruction in this passage for us in verse 3. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring. And Peter reminds us of this in Acts 20:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Parents, our hope in salvation is not correctly raising our children, though we obviously should do our best to raise our children, but rather by the promise of the Spirit. Pray that God would send his Spirit upon your children and that you would see the fruit of salvation. For it is for our children and for all who are called off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We should pray that God pour out his Spirit upon our children and that they will name themselves by the name of Israel. And what the promise of God that he has given us today is that if we and our children have returned to God, if we remember the sin of our fathers and our personal sins, and if we have repented and turned to God and trusted in him alone, then these words are ours. Thus says the Lord, the God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witness. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And so what God tells us, if we come this morning to church as non-believers, is that we need to repent of our sins and trust him. But he also tells all of us who maybe who have come to church today as believers, but we have grown weary of God, look to God. See this great work that Christ has done for us. Forget your sins and remember God. Be excited about the fact that there is no God besides our God. And that he doesn't even know of a God besides himself. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would be the people who are not weary. We pray, Lord, that we would share God's weariness of our sin, but God, that we would be excited about the fact that you have saved us, that we would be energized by it. We pray, God, that your Spirit would strengthen us in this task. Oh, God, we pray that we would go into the chambers of our heart, that we would look for the idols that we have created and that we would destroy them. We pray, Lord, that we would find our value and our identity, everything that we have, and even our glory, Lord, in you. And God, we pray that we would call ourselves by the name of Israel, that we would be your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.